Slide first. This morning's topic is a theological statement and also a historical event, really, concerning what we call the hypostatic union. If you recall, about a month ago, we did Jesus as the Son of God, and then the next week we did the Son of Man. This is the answer for how can those two things, correction, how can those two natures coexist? How can Jesus be God and how can Jesus be man simultaneously? How can Jesus be truly God and truly man without one diminishing the other? It's a heady topic. It will probably be confusing. I will try not to make it confusing, but part of it is this is a topic that we need to come to with humility, knowing that God is greater than we are, and we likely will never fully understand God and how he works and how Jesus can be truly God and truly man. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll discuss what I find to be a fascinating topic and one that's got a lot of twists and turns, it seems. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather here this morning to learn from your word and to learn more about the person of Jesus, your son, whom you've sent to live a perfect life and die as a perfect substitute for our sins. I pray that this morning we leave with a better understanding of Jesus. I pray that we leave with a greater love for your son and for you and a better understanding of your word, and that all of us would become more conformed to the image of Christ through our discussions this morning. We pray that our discussions of theology would lead us to worship and praise. If our theology does not lead us to a greater appreciation, love, and worship of you, then we are doing it wrong. And I pray that it's not just about us storing up head knowledge, but that we would delight and rejoice more in Christ Jesus. And we would delight and rejoice more in you, and that we would be more enamored by your Holy Spirit and filled with your Spirit. It's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, previously we covered the topic concerning Jesus as God, is why was it necessary for the Redeemer to be God? Meaning, why did God have to die for us to be saved? We also covered why was it necessary for the Redeemer to be man? So why is it necessary for the Redeemer to be both God and both man is the discussion today, but also more so in the realm of how can it be that the Redeemer is both God and man? And so one kind of illustration to help us understand this is to think of, or at least to help understand and introduce some of the language. When we think of the Trinity, we've got one God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All three equally God, eternally God, but there's still only one God. So kind of using similar language, we have Jesus, one person, two natures. So Trinity is one God, three persons, three distinct, though co-eternal, persons. But the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. And then we have in Jesus one person, just one, but a divine nature and a human nature. So Jesus is one person with two natures. We are all one person with one nature. We have one human nature. So Jesus, the way this works out, is Jesus following the incarnation. So when he's conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit, Jesus adds a human nature. He does not lose his divine nature. Prior to the incarnation, prior to the Holy Spirit conceiving Jesus in Mary's womb, Jesus had an eternal divine nature. Does that make sense so far? Okay. Because it'll get real confusing, and we're going to look at a lot of heresies in a minute too. In many cases, when we discuss what a soul means, we kind of confuse it with nature, and so some of our vernacular gets a little confusing, but when we discuss soul or nature or essence, in a sense, we discuss the soul as that thing that makes you you. We also speak of the soul as what departs from the body and goes to be with the Lord after we die, and that's correct. That's not necessarily how we'll be using it today, though. So when we think of someone's individuality, we think of their nature, in a sense. In short, the thing about each of us that makes us not just a clump of cells or a meat bag or whatever language you want to use, that which makes you more than just a body. So the soul then is what we refer to kind of in that sense. And biblically, when you see the word soul, it gets a little confusing because you've got the word for soul and you've got another word for spirit, but then the word for soul also means wind and breath. So it can be a little confusing in how it's translated. And that's the case in Hebrew and Greek, that the word means the same thing. And we see the, and so some of it relates to philosophy of the day and the writers pulling on those things and kind of drawing on them. But at the same point, I probably will not be using the word soul for the most part. I will be using the word nature, and intentionally so, because they're not necessarily the same thing. So when I refer to Jesus' nature, it's going to be Jesus' divine nature, Jesus' human nature. That which makes Jesus God, that was what makes Jesus human. So when the Bible speaks of a person's life or essence or nature or personness, sometimes it does use the word soul. And it doesn't necessarily mean the same thing we think of with soul. And so this whole conversation of biblical anthropology gets really messy. So we're going to move on from there. But we've got this word here, hypostatic. So hypostatic or hypostasis, it means substance or subsistence or essence. And so really what it's saying is the union of Jesus' personhood, the union of Jesus' divine nature and his human nature. So another way we could use this would be to define that phrase as the unity of Jesus' essence, the unity of Jesus' natures, or the unity of Jesus' person. So there's one person, there's two natures, and in this we discuss how that works and makes sense. The simpler way to phrase this than hypostatic union, even though that's the historical language that's been used since the 5th century, is the unity of Jesus' person. So the terminology, though, is all devoted to resolving the tension, or apparent tension, the tension of Jesus being God and man. However, there have been a lot of heresies about this, and so we're going to look at a few of those, and I hope that when we look at what Jesus is not, we'll better understand who Jesus is. So again, one person, two natures, divine nature, human nature in one person, Jesus. And so first, though, before we move on, I want to look at what's called the Athanasian Creed. Athanasius did not write this. It was likely written after, but it's named after Athanasius because of his contributions to the Nicene Creed in the 4th century. And in the Athanasian Creed, we read, although he is God and human, yet Jesus is not two, but one. He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God's taking humanity to himself. He is one, certainly not by the blending of his essence, but by the unity of his person. For just as one human is both rational soul and flesh, so too that one Christ is both God and human. So we see that this Athanasian Creed starts off with the language there that we'll get into a little bit more, and we'll see it come a lot more fully in what's called the Chalcedonian Creed or the Chalcedonian definition, and that we'll look at, I think, at the very end. In a lot simpler words, he's saying a lot of what I just said, Jesus is both God and man. But there's language in here, if he doesn't blend his essence, and he does not remove or diminish his divinity. We'll get into that a little bit more. But before we carry on, in a little bit simpler statements, looking at a question from the New City Catechism, what sort of redeemer is needed to bring us back to God? So we looked at the questions from the New City Catechism in the previous two of Jesus is God, Jesus is man. And the answer then to this would be one who is both God and man. So it's necessary for the redeemer to be both human as well as divine. And those were discussed in their individuality in the previous lessons as well, which, as a reminder, are on the website if you would like to review those. And so this was agreed upon by the 4th century, but the tricky part was explaining how it was possible. And that's where things get a little weird. And so between the 4th and 5th century is where things get all over the place, but eventually in 451 AD, there's a council called the Chalcedonian Council, or rather the Council of Chalcedon, that produced the Chalcedonian formula or definition or creed. You'll see those three words all used for the same thing. That's where things were all kind of settled, with one caveat. As I mentioned, it's a bit easier if we start with heresies. We'll mention three specific heresies today. Some of them have different names. It gets confusing. If you want to review these later, I've posted links about them on the church's Facebook page, which is a link from ligonier.org, that have good overviews of these heresies. And so the reason I'm kind of starting here is it's helpful to know what we do not believe in order to understand what we do believe about this. So looking at heresies, the first one of these is Apollinarianism. The one lesson to learn today from these heresies is many of them are named after people, which is a reminder to have good doctrine so no one comes around and names a heresy after you. That should just be a basic goal in life, to get through life without getting a heresy named after you. So the first one of these is Apollinarianism, named after somebody named Apollinarius. Apollinarius started off with some good questions, but these good questions led him to bad conclusions. In many cases with these heresies, part of the issue is they try to reconcile the philosophy of the day with Scripture and force Scripture to fit into their philosophy rather than forcing their philosophy to fit into Scripture. And that's part of what happens with Apollinarius. So he begins with the assertion that God is immutable, or that God does not change. So immutable, unchanging, same thing, which is absolutely very true. God does not change. However, there's a conundrum when you're speaking of the incarnation. If God does not change, how can God become a man? That seems like a change. And that gets ironed out over time because of this. And so we'll answer that, but I may not answer that just yet. So he had difficulty resolving these two things, of the unchangingness of God, but then the taking on the flesh of Jesus. So Apollinarius, in trying to protect the deity of Christ, undermined the humanity of Christ. So we have to start off and say that Jesus was truly man. He had a real human mother. He was born. Jesus was hungry. He was thirsty. He ate. He drank. He died. All things that we as humans do. So Apollinarianism is the belief that Jesus had a divine mind in a human body. So in short, or in a modern way of stating this, Apollinarianism kind of asserts that Jesus, his fleshly body, receives a divine brain transplant, so to speak. And so in that, he's saying, well, Jesus doesn't have a human mind, he just has a divine mind, which then we get to the point where we go back to what was said in Jesus is human, is if Jesus is not human as we are human, then how can Jesus be our Redeemer? And that's the issue that happens. If Jesus is not truly human, then Jesus cannot save us who are simple human beings. The next of these is Nestorianism. This is named after a man named Nestorius. And though Nestorius, however, probably was not a Nestorian, he just didn't teach clearly concerning the person of Jesus. So his vagueness or lack of clarity led other people to believe heresy. And so Nestorianism is the belief that Jesus has two separate persons. So Nestorianism says that there's two persons, two natures. So maybe think of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, where you've got, you know, dissociative identity disorder of two different persons living inside of And that's probably a pejorative way of stating how they would believe it, but that's the logical conclusion, is there's two different persons, and in that ideology or theology, heresy, there are instances in which they say, well, Jesus' divine person is acting here, Jesus' human person is acting here. But the problem is that then you've got essentially two different persons. You've got no unity, and then this leads to conflict, is how do you know at what point one nature or one person was acting versus the other? And if that becomes the case, then how do we know whether it was Jesus' divine nature or human nature that was crucified? So that doesn't work either. The next of these is monophysitism. That's not anybody's name, but it's also known as Eutychianism because Eutychius taught this. So still, same point, named after a person. Unfortunately, you'll see normally it referred to as monophysitism, and that's because it describes what it believes. Mono, I think we all would know mono means one. Physis means nature. And so this is the belief that there's no distinction between Jesus' two natures. This is probably the one that has the biggest issue, and likely the one that most of us might by default finding ourselves accidentally believing. And so this teaches that Jesus has a, rather than Jesus having a divine nature and a human nature and being a one divine person, in this, Eutychius and monophysitism teaches that Jesus has one nature, which is kind of a blended nature, a God-man nature and a God-man person. And think of that lowercase g, because I will use the phrase God-man at times in a non-heretical way, and I'll hopefully come back to that. Because Jesus is indeed the God-man. He is God and man. But the way that it's stating in monophysitism or Eutychianism, or this heresy, is that Jesus is not truly God and not truly man. He's a some sort of blend between the two. So I don't want to use quantitative statements because I don't think they're helpful, but I think it might be helpful in the illustration. This might be saying that Jesus is 50% God, 50% man in one person. Demigod. Yep, exactly that. So this makes Jesus into a demigod rather than truly God. That's a very good point, Dave.
Mm-hmm. In the 8th century, where even different popes held different positions on this.
Yes. So, which is another argument against the papacy. among many, correct, Jim. So yes, all of these heresies have been well represented throughout the early church. Many of them don't exist in specific facets today. Contrary to where in other groups we had different forms of, oh, this is represented still in Jehovah's Witness, this is represented still in Mormonism. But essentially, this is really within the realm of the Christian, exclusive Christian faith, with people failing to properly understand who Jesus is. And in this circumstance, we've got Jesus becoming neither truly God nor truly man, but a third type of person, which means he's unable to do and fit the role of either. So if there's a quote I believe I shared in a previous week by, what's his name? An early scholar, part of a group called the Cappadocians, Basil of Caesarea, I think, that said that which is not assumed is not healed. And what he's saying by that is if Jesus did not take on human nature and become truly human, he's unable to save man. So in this circumstance where Jesus is not truly man, but a new kind of creature, which all of that, we should have a problem with every word of that sentence, then Jesus isn't able to save any of us. So in short, all of these heresies undermine the gospel, which is why we're discussing them today. So the same point, though, this is likely the heresy that any of us are easiest to fall into without realizing it. So specifically, when we think of Jesus's temptation in the wilderness, when we look at that, and if we have the moment to think, well, yeah, of course Jesus can endure temptation and succeed because he's God, we get ourselves into a little bit of trouble. When we undermine the reality of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and understand that Jesus is faithful as a man, but also God, but he is faithful not to sin as a man, we begin to undermine this and almost kind of fall into these heresies. And specifically when we look at Hebrews 4:15, as Hebrews 4 emphasizes that Jesus, our high priest, is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And this is speaking to Jesus' humanity. Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he was truly human. And I mentioned the temptation because we have that here. But in one who has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so Jesus was tempted as we are tempted. And God can't be tempted to sin because God cannot sin. So therefore, Jesus, to be tempted, needs to be man. So, yeah, I think we need to be cautious how we think of it, because what do we mean when we say desire? Is that desire sin? Because if that desire is sin and sinful, then no. But if there is a reality of Jesus is hungry and someone presents him with bread and I'm sure he'd like to eat, then correct. Like, there is a desire for Jesus to be hungry because he was human. But there was never a desire in Jesus to pursue whatever Satan was offering more than it was to glorify the Father. Because in that temptation, what Satan is promising Jesus is more than food. Jesus is being promised by Satan something that Satan can't give. But he's promising Jesus the crown without the cross. He's promising him glory without the crucifixion, which Satan can't give. It's an empty promise. So while Jesus, I'm sure, would have liked to eat, would have liked to drink, he wanted to glorify the Father far more than anything else Satan was promising him. So his desires were appropriately on glorifying God rather than sin, as opposed to just wanting food.
Human nature was to glorify God as well?
Correct. So in the incarnation, Jesus takes on a human nature, but he does not take on a sinful nature. Because when we think of what it means to be truly human, something our culture gets wrong, to be truly man is not to be sinful. Sin is not part of the original design. Adam and Eve were created without a sinful nature. We all inherit sin from Adam and Eve's sin and their actions. So Jesus, though, and this is for why it's necessary for the virgin birth and for Jesus to be conceived by the Holy Spirit but born of a woman, is that Jesus is conceived without sin and done, changing the words in my head that I was going to say. And so Jesus does not have that sinful nature, but he still has a human nature that he gets from Mary. So Jesus has to be born of a woman to be human, but Jesus has to be conceived by the Spirit. I don't like the way I said that. But Jesus being conceived by the Spirit, it knits together his humanity and his deity in his one person. We'll address this a little bit more clearly in a moment. So Jesus is tempted as we are, but yet he conquers and he's victorious over sin. Oh, good. The next part of my notes is what Dave already asked. So great question, Dave. Thank you. So the issue that I'm getting at here is that any instance in which someone claims that Jesus' humanity is not sufficient for them to relate, or that Jesus' temptation is not the same as their temptation, or anything similar, is an example of this monophysitism, because Jesus is indeed truly man. And I'll give a few words to kind of flesh that out in a little bit, but in short, if Jesus' humanity wasn't the same as ours because of his divinity, and we can't relate to him in his temptation, then can he really save us as humans? That's kind of the issue, is if you're going to look at Jesus' temptation and say, well, Jesus' temptation is different than my temptation, and of course Jesus can be victorious. As far as his humanity, now there is a difference there, of course, and I'll get to that in a second. But if that's how we look at that, then is Jesus still able to save us? Now, of course, Jesus being divine is able to not sin. There's a lot more to this conversation, but I've got another 15 minutes, so. And that's where I've said it multiple times, and this is the appropriate language, Jesus is truly God and truly man. One biblical example of where we see kind of the connection of Jesus's person, or Jesus's, the unity of Jesus's person within relation to his two natures, in Matthew 8, which we also see in Mark 4 and in Luke 8, but in Matthew, it's got a very specific statement here that I wanted to highlight. So, and when they got into the boat, the disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. So we know from elsewhere in the scriptures, God does not sleep, but men do. And when they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And they said to him, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And then the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him? And so what Matthew is intentionally doing in this text and in his gospel is bringing out the idea that Jesus, the Son of Man, is the Son of God. And so when they ask the question, what sort of man is this? The logical response for the reader is, he is God. But also, they're making it very clear that he is also man. And so only God is able to calm the storm. And as we mentioned, I think a few weeks back, we looked at a text, either this text or one of the other parallels. It also does parallel Psalm 107, where we see God doing exactly what is stated here. So Jesus is sleeping, but then proceeds to do only that which God can do. And the disciples pose the question, what sort of man is this? The other gospels phrase it differently, which is why I specifically use Matthew's here. But we see here Jesus doing that which only God can do, but Jesus still being clearly in front of their eyes a man. And there's another heresy that I'm going to mention briefly, and that's monothelitism. This comes out of the 7th century, and this is where other questions just begin to get asked that make things weird. And this is the idea of, does Jesus have, so thelo is the word for will, so monothelitism is one will. The question is, does Jesus have a human will and a divine will? And it's sort of just a repackaged monophysitism. But really the question we need to ask from all of this is, what does it mean to be man? Jesus must be that. What does it mean to be God? Jesus must be that, and all of that on both of them. And so, moving a little bit further, there's one point I want to address. I've said it over and over again that Jesus is truly God, truly man. Sometimes you'll hear people say Jesus is fully God and fully man. I don't prefer that language. I also would advise you not to say Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. The reason why is no one is 50% man. It doesn't exist. So the quantitative language becomes unhelpful. There's no instance in which, also, you can't be 200% of something. And so if you've got those two things, and while there's a unity there, and it just, I would advise you avoiding numerical language in this conversation. And the same thing with fully is you can't be partially man. And so the scary thing really about the heresies that I've discussed is that they're really easy to believe as well-meaning Christians who simply do not understand the incarnation, especially since the other heresies we've discussed, modalism or Unitarianism or Universalism and so on, we don't have groups that we can point to and say, don't be like them, because they kind of just exist as people trying to understand things and doing so poorly. That being said, and maybe this is not a helpful point, the question becomes, well, this is a heresy. Is it a damnable heresy? To which I would say yes and no. I think Christians can believe something like this in ignorance, never being discipled and taught better, and still know Jesus. And just out of ignorance, the Lord's grace can save even that. But even so, it's important to understand the way the Bible speaks of Christ. And so I'm going to move to this point to the Fourth Ecumenical Council, which is the Council of Chalcedon, or Chalcedon, that H is silent. The first one's Nicaea. The second one is the First Constantinople Council. The third is Nicaea. The fourth is Chalcedon. As Protestants, we only accept the first four. Though Catholics, Orthodox, and some Lutherans accept up to seven. Will you address any of that during your Catholic part? Okay. They're kind of boring outside of the first four. They have to do with, one of the main topics is the use of relics. So if you're familiar with Orthodox and Catholics and whether or not they use relics, that's the fifth or sixth. But aside from there are matters that we as Protestants don't care about. That's why we don't accept them, because we don't use relics. This council, the Council of Chalcedon, was held in 451 AD. It was attended by 520 bishops. It is the most attended of the four or seven ecumenical councils, and it is the most well documented. Which is why, as much as you hear people say, like, oh, Christianity was invented at the Council of Nicaea, which is a lie, or other things that people say about Council of Nicaea that had nothing to do with Nicaea, that's why people don't make these accusations about Chalcedon. It's also why people don't, the other reason why people don't make these accusations about the other councils is because they don't care enough to read that much, and because they just make stuff up about Nicaea anyway. So the Council of Chalcedon is known for its definition. Its definition, I'll read the whole thing in a minute, but it's mainly defined by four words. Let me find them, because I wrote them in a much more plain word in my notes. And that's inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. Those are the four words they use to define the two natures of Jesus. I'll read the whole thing in a moment. I will repeat them in easier words in just a second, because we don't use any of those words. So I only pointed those out, so when I read this in incredibly small letters, you'll see the four specific words that I want to point out, but then I'll give you easier words that we might use in our own language later, normally. So we, then following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable, rational soul and body, consubstantial, coessential with us according to the manhood and all things like us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, and to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and separably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the holy fathers is handed down to us. Now, I'm going to look at those four words that I said, but I'm going to say them differently. Without confusion. So there is not a blending that confuses the two natures of Jesus. It's not a confusion between God and between man. And the second one being without change. I made them all without, so if that makes it easier for your notes. Jesus' divine nature does not change when he takes on human flesh and adds a human nature. Jesus adding on human nature does not change his divine nature. That goes back to that heresy of Apollinarianism. There's no change there between the two. The third being without separation. So there's a unity there. Jesus does not turn off his human nature to allow his divine nature to act. And the last one being without division. There's no half God or half man, no demigod. Jesus is not part God or part human. And then to repeat what I had said earlier, whatever it means to be truly man, Jesus must be that. Connected, whatever it means to be truly God, Jesus must be that. Whatever the definition of man is, whatever the definition of God is, that has to be what Jesus is. Now, as I mentioned, we have to be careful we do have a biblical definition for those things.
If I don't adjust this properly, the rest of it won't pop up in the recording. Oh, okay. Never mind. I was right. It is going to go on the recording. Okay. So, some people, as I've mentioned, will at times attempt to define humanity by sinfulness being a definitive factor of humanity, and we have to reject that, partly because of this definition, but also because it's not how the Bible speaks of our humanity. And so I've got two examples, and then I'm going to go back to a statement within that creed that I read a moment ago. The way we see the book of Acts speak of Jesus is incredibly helpful in understanding this union of the persons. In Acts 3:15, I've got two examples, but you can see this throughout Acts quite a bit more. In Acts 3:15, you read, "And you have killed the author of life, who God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." So, author of life, a phrase that can only be referred to someone who is divine, who is eternal. And we see similar language in Colossians, where Jesus is spoken of as being the agent of creation. In him, all things were created, and nothing that was created without him. But we also have that language there of you killed. Well, if God is eternal, and he is, yes, and amen, he can't die. So this sentence alone, "you have killed the author of life," demonstrates the necessity of Jesus as being truly God and truly man. But then also in Acts 20:28, "Be careful to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." So to care for the church of God, his own blood. Same thing, of a combination of things. Humans have blood. God does not have blood. God is spirit. And so in order for God to be man, he had to take on human flesh. But there's one point I want to return to that I noticed in here. I wasn't intending on addressing, but someone might ask the question. In the statement here, born of the Virgin Mary, the mother of God, that is a very controversial statement. Protestants do not understand this statement well, because we hear that statement and we go, Catholicism. That's not what it's getting at. There was something in right around the same time about the, Jim, was it the 5th century, around 400 or so? The issue with Theotokos and Christotokos? Or was that earlier? Okay, that's what I thought. Much earlier than this, but this creed is reaffirming many things from the Nicene Creed. So there's also that phrase that's down here somewhere, for us and for our salvation. That's language taken from the Nicene Creed. So here, this language of the Mother of God is not about Mary. And that's the problem. People hear that and they think, oh, that's about Mary. It's celebrating Mary. It's not about Mary. That is a phrase that is exclusively about Jesus. It doesn't sound like it, but if Jesus is God at the incarnation, and Jesus is eternally God, never losing any bit of that nature, then Mary is indeed the Mother of God. However, as Protestants, we hear that and we go, oh, but that phrase existed before the first pope. Unless you're going to say Peter's the pope, but then we'll take that outside later. That being said, the language of Theotokos was a phrase that was applied to Mary. Theos meaning God, Tokos meaning bearer. So bearer of God, Mother of God. Some people said, I don't like how that sounds, so we're going to change it to Christotokos, the bearer of Christ. Mary can be both. She cannot only be Christotokos. And the reason why is, are you then in that statement denying that Christ is eternally God? If your discomfort is because of the language toward Mary, what are you saying about Jesus? And so Jesus is divine eternally. There's never a point where he was not. There's never a point when he was not divine. And so that language there from the Nicene Creed. So early on in the church, Nicene Creed's 325, within 3 centuries of the disciples and within the resurrection, they're dealing with this, and yet because of the way the Catholic Church has gone into their, I want to be careful which word I use, because this is on recording, because of the way that that the Catholic Church has elevated Mary, I want to be cautious that we do not look at this word and redefine it poorly because we're overreacting to that. So, probably. There's a lot of contention between the Eastern and Western churches when it comes to things like this. Specifically, this whole council, the Oriental Orthodox Church rejects this council. I didn't look into why, because I don't even know where the Oriental Orthodox Church is represented. But all that to say, a bit of a heady conversation, but it's an important conversation of just understanding that Jesus is truly God and truly man. There's no confusion between his persons. There's no change between his, excuse me, that was heresy. There is no confusion between his natures, one person. There is no change between his natures. There is no separation between his natures. There is no division between his natures. It exists in a degree which is a mystery that we may not fully understand, and we should be okay with that. Before we conclude, any questions? A question that someone might have, and I kind of teased that earlier. I don't know how you'd phrase the question. Basically, the question about Jesus' soul, does Jesus have a soul? Well, humans have a soul. There's no divine soul. God is spirit. The conversation gets really weird, and it turns into issues of I'm going to throw out two words that I'm not going to define. Diatechianism and tritechianism, which refers to whether or not there's a body, soul, and spirit, or soul and spirit, or sorry, body and spirit. And so all that to say, there's a lot of confusion within that conversation, but the short answer I would say is that Jesus has a human soul, but not a divine soul, because there's no such thing as that. As far as I understand. All right, well, if there are no questions, and I get this is a tough conversation. There is a book that I've been reading in preparation for this that's called Superheroes Can't Save You. It is an academic work to some degree. And by academic, I would say like first year college. The book uses the illustration of various different superheroes. So I mentioned Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Instead of using those, they use like the Hulk and saying that, you know, Jesus is not the Hulk and the Hulk can't save you because the Hulk is a human mind or inside of this body. I don't remember exactly the way they used it. I didn't think it was the best metaphor for that chapter. However, if that's something you want to read up on more, that's probably one of the more plain ways to go through these heresies. And ultimately, it goes through using an example like Batman or Spider-Man and saying like, oh, Jesus is not a different kind of being who's part spider, part man, but Jesus is truly God, truly man. So that could be a helpful work. It's a little more academic, but it does go through the history of some of these things and how we biblically, so it'll go through what do these people say, how do these people exist today, but what does the Bible say? And then giving it the right and correct view and giving the historical. So if that's something you want to look into, that is an option, but it is a little academic. I don't know if there's much that's not academic in this conversation or many of these conversations. And we're trying not to be too academic, but it can be tough. I just hope and pray that through this, we all have a better understanding of Jesus, his divine nature, his human nature, and his one personhood, and his atoning sacrifice for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the mind that you've given us to understand what is in your word and understand the confusing, to us, doctrine of the hypostatic union. I pray that you would give us wisdom and guidance to understand Jesus better, to cherish him more, and to love him more, that we might become greater disciples of him. We pray this leads us to be in awe of your Son, and pray that it leads us to more and better evangelism, that we'd be more prepared to talk to people about who Jesus is, that Jesus is truly God and truly man, and that we can rejoice that though the author of life was nailed to a cross and killed, that he rose again, we can rejoice that on the cross, the Redeemer, as a man, was able to be a sacrifice for us. But the Redeemer, as God, was able to be perfect for us. And I pray that we don't become overly confused by doctrine that we give up. And I pray that we don't become overly puffed up by doctrine, that we become arrogant. But I pray that learning about you leads us to worship you more, leads us to become more conformed to the image of your Son, and leads us to become more obedient to your will and to encourage one another and build one another up. We thank you for how kind and merciful you've been to us, that though we were separated from you because of our sins, you've brought us back to you because of your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.